we were talking about the Passover and then kind of tied that into Jesus' last Passover with the disciples, if you were here. And I was looking at what we were going to talk about this week, and I thought, you know what? I think we just kind of need to keep going a little bit further into that chapter in Luke from where we dropped off. So if you would like to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22, we are going to look at the chaos that happens at the Last Supper that Jesus has with the disciples. So Jesus has taken the bread, he's taken the wine, he's explained that these things that were already, as we discussed last week, incredibly symbolic to the disciples and people of Jewish faith, and he has now given them a new meaning and said, hey guys, this is me, this is... So they're going through making, he's explaining these symbols and how they now have new meanings and what's happening. And we're going to pick up right actually where we left off in verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he, Jesus, took the cup saying, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. Period. Okay, that's where we left off last week. But, dun dun dun, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. I want you to think for a second about what is going on, okay? Jesus is saying, guys, I'm going to be the sacrifice, and in order for that to happen, one of you is going to betray me, because you kind of know that's coming already. But P.S., it's not going to be a surprise who it is. It's one of you sitting around this table. What do you think that would look like? Think about it for a second. Liz has got it, right? It's not going to be a pretty scenario, but Jesus already knows. If you look at, and you don't have to flip there, but John chapter 6, verse 64, it says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them didn't believe and who would betray him. He was speaking to the disciples gathered around. Jesus already knew where Judas's heart was at. It was no spoiler alert to him that this was going to play out this way, that this was going to happen. In John 6, verse 70, it says, have I not chosen you the 12? He's chosen 12 of them, but one of you is a devil. How would that feel? Could you imagine if I sat the board down at the next board meeting? I was like, guys, we chose you 5. This is amazing, but one of you is the devil and is going to betray me. A reality show, right? A very highly watched, badly rated reality show. It's not a pretty picture at this point, because you think about it. So you're Jesus' closest people, the people that he's training up to do ministry when he's gone, and he's like, hey, yeah, P.S., I'm not going to tell you who, but one of you is a devil among us. It's a messy, messy, messy picture. The thing that I want you to know here, and I'm going to kind of sidebar on this second, this morning's message doesn't have a bunch of really clear, neat points that get to one end destination, because this passage doesn't have that. There is a lot of chaos, which makes for a lot of chaotic points. There is a really flawed theology that is going around huge right now, not just in North America, but in Europe and all over, that says that your sins, past, present, and future, are all covered under God's grace, and God already knows all the sins you're going to do, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do that is outside of God's grace. It's tricky, because do we believe that God's grace covers our sins? Yes, we are all nodding our heads. Yes, okay? God's grace covers our sins. Is God omniscient? Is he omnipresent? Does he know things? Absolutely he does. But we see in the story here, when we read in chapter 22, where he's talking to them, he says, but woe to the one of you whose hand betrays him. Jesus knew what was going to happen with Judas, but he also shows us that there are consequences to Judas's actions. When you knowingly sin, God's grace is not an excuse that covers all of that and justifies it or makes it okay or gives you a license to go out and keep doing it, okay? Does that make sense? God's grace can cover our sins. No questions asked. I don't ever want anyone to think that I do not believe this. It is unmerited favor that covers everything. But even in his knowing, we see in this passage that there are things in Judas's life that were outside of that. And part of it, it seems, by and large, has to do with the state of his heart. Judas's heart was not connected right from the very beginning of what was going on. It's a problem. So we keep reading through the story. And obviously, in this moment, there is a lot of chaos. They begin to question among themselves, who's the one who's going to do this? I want you to think about, if you are a parent or have been a child, when a parent walks in a room and says, something happened and we're going to have a talk, and you line up your four children, or however many you have. Your two, your mom lined you and your sibling up, right? There's nothing worse than this daunting feeling of a parent or someone in authority going, we need to talk. One of you is going to betray me and lead to death. that's extreme, right? Like, normally it's, who ate the chocolate bar from the cupboard? I know who did it. And it's Andrew in the back. And whatever happens is, like Liz said, right? All of a sudden, it's chaos. In my house, I have four fingers going every direction. No one's going to take ownership of anything. When it was just my sister and I growing up, it was a lot of work, right? You're trying to dig out. That is the scene that we see. We've taken this nice, peaceful Passover dinner where we're celebrating God saving the people, and he's saying, I'm making a way to save. There's going to be the last sacrifice for everything. P.S. One of you is going to kill me. And 12 people go bananas, pointing fingers every direction. All of a sudden, the atmosphere is changing, isn't it? It's, to me, a little bit comedic, because what happens is that they're fighting back and forth for who is going to be the awful person among us who betrays the person that we say we love the most. Because we're not talking about a chocolate bar. We're talking about the life of the person who we believe is the Son of God. I don't think that that finger pointing session was quiet, do you? I think it was probably pretty heated. But as you go through it, you realize that Jesus not only can work in the moment that's at hand, but he also can take the chaos and he teaches them through the chaos and he brings them through the other side and he walks it out with them. Because at this point, it doesn't take very long before someone realizes, right? Think about this chaotic scenario. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, but have you ever been in this scenario where the parent calls you out and you are actually the guilty one who's pointing fingers? So here's the thing. When you're the one who's guilty, what do you want to do? You want to take the heat off of yourself, right? You do not want to have to wear this, and you do not. Can you imagine what it feels like if I line the board up here, right? And so I have the five. I'm like, guys, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all battling it out for who's going to betray me. But one of the five of them knows that it's them. That person's automatic response is going to be to protect themselves, right? How do you protect yourself, Jackson? You bring in other people? You blame other people. Yeah, and so they've blamed other people and the blame game is not working. You change the topic, right? That's what happens. If it comes to me and I don't want to deny it, right? Because I don't, like, why would I want to lie to Jesus? I might want to kill him, but I don't want to lie to him. Basically what's happening, right? So instead of letting this happen this way, they switch the discussion, and it doesn't say in the scripture, but I truly, if I were a betting person, would put my money on it's probably Judas who changes the nature of the discussion. And all of a sudden, in verse 24, it says, another dispute rises among them as to who's the greatest in the kingdom. What better way to not be labeled as the worst of the disciples as to start a discussion about who's going to be the best? Can you imagine the atmosphere that's going on in this chapter? You have 12 people eating each other alive for who is going to betray Jesus, back and forth, pointing fingers. And all of a sudden we go from who's going to be the worst of us and betray the person that we believe is the Son of Man that is doing all of these miraculous things to who's going to be the best among us. You have polar opposite emotions coexisting in the same moment that is complete and utter chaos. If you read it in the New Testament, we're going to read it in two translations today because I think it brings some clarity to things. In verse 25, Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In complete and utter chaos, Jesus decides to pontificate on the kingdom of heaven. They are absolutely, their minds are swirling. We've been having this running joke if you're in the church this week. I am tired. I am tired mentally, and I am tired physically, and my mind is very jello-ish. I told the girls at the back this morning that right now you basically need to speak to me in about a preschool level picture book, because if it's not that basic, I may not track with. These people are tired. They are emotionally overwhelmed. They are in emotional chaos, and Jesus now decides that he's going to take a moment to use words like benefactors. Are you getting a picture here for how different this moment looks? We sometimes jump over this piece of the story, and I have to admit, it's because it's easier. How do you deal with this kind of mess? When I was looking at where we were going to go from last week, kind of leading up to Easter, it would have been really nice to jump to the part where Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and prays. Much simpler. But you can't get there without all of this chaos that leads up to this moment. And so they're going back and forth, and they're talking about the kingdom, and they had to be really confused because Jesus in the Greek isn't actually talking about a physical kingdom. They're talking talking about who is like top-notch Jesus-sized disciple, because we can't figure out who's the one who's going to betray you. And he's having an abstract conversation about a kingdom that's yet to come. I'm confused just reading it. I can't even imagine what that would have been like sitting around the table. If you read it in the Message, Jesus' response is slightly clearer. It says, "Kings like to throw their weight around, and people in authority like to give themselves fancy titles. It's not going to be that way with you. Let the senior among you become like the junior. Let the leader act the part of the servant. Who would you rather be? The one who eats dinner or the one who serves the dinner? You'd rather eat than be served, right? But I've taken my place among you as the one who serves, and you've stuck with me through thick and thin. Now, I confer on you the royal authority my father conferred on me, so that you can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and be strengthened as you take up responsibilities among the congregations of God's people." Who's greater? That's what Jesus is saying, right? And Jesus is saying, so this picture is great. This is Justin Trudeau, his wife, Sophie, and then Ivanka, right? Trump, the daughter. And some abstract, obscure guy in the back who's serving them. And Jesus is saying, which is better? Is it better to be the guy sitting at the table, or is it better to be the guy serving? That's the discussion the disciples are fighting through. And he says, you know what? Basically, the table's mine, but I gave my seat up so that I could serve you. And Jesus is drawing this picture for them that you have to keep serving. You have to keep going through this. But I am like 99% confident that in the chaos that existed around this conversation, most of it went like this. They're defensive. They're offensive. They are trying to say, hey, yeah, I'm not going to be the one who betrays Jesus. I'm not the worst of us. One of us is. Who is it? I'm the best of us. Who is the best of us? I'm the best of us. I surely am going to sit at your right hand, right? That's kind of the context of the conversation. I really think that this lesson comes across in this passage as slightly confusing, because it was slightly confusing for them. This is a weird moment to teach these things. But in the midst of our weird life moments, God still steps in and teaches things. Have you ever had a moment in life where things just are not adding up and they are not making sense and you feel like it's just absolute, absolute ridiculousness? There's a meme on Facebook that says, "I don't have ducks, they're not in a row, I have squirrels at a rave." Life kind of feels that way, right? Nothing is where it needs to be. It's just like, that is the picture that we have in this passage of scripture. And yet Jesus still takes every moment along that way to teach as he walks it out. He takes a moment that he could have, I don't know about you, I don't like to be wronged. Some of us have a very deep sense of justice. There is right and there is wrong. If I knew one of you was setting out to kill me, there would be more than a verse in the chapter about it. Jesus doesn't dwell on that. It's just kind of, he just carries through. My mind doesn't get that, because that's just not the way I'm wired. He also doesn't let them dwell on who's the best. He moves it along to, guys, if you want to have influence, if you want to have access to the authority of the kingdom of heaven that I give you access to, you need to serve and you need to give up your entitled right of position and serve other people. And that's going to be what gets you where you need to go. But it wasn't enough, confusingly, in all the chaos of the situation already, to stop there. He goes, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Lord, he replied, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me. At the beginning of the story, Jesus alludes to Judas, right? We know that it was him who betrayed him. And it was an unforgivable sin, is how the scripture makes that sound. The cost of that sin on Judas's part was enormous. Is it not weird that in the same portion of scripture, all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about another one of the disciples who's going to stumble and do something not great? But there's a difference in how he speaks to Simon in this part of the passage than there was in the beginning. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Even before he goes to die, Jesus still knows absolutely everything that's happening. He knows that he's going to be tested. He knows he's going to deny him. He knows he's going to stumble. The issue for Simon Peter is not that he's going to stumble. That's what you have to see in this passage. The catch for him that's going to be the big ticket item is, what do you do after you stumble? When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned back from the mistake that you made, when you have recognized that you have disowned me, when you have recognized that you have faltered, when you have recognized that three times you have said you don't know me and denied me, that's the moment. That's the money moment. We've been talking for about 6 months about, as a church, about a line in the sand, right? This is his line in the sand. It's not that he did it. It's what does he follow that up? What does he follow it up with? You have a choice. After you stumble, after you falter, are you going to get stuck? Are you going to live there? Or are you going to get back up? Are you going to take what you learned, and are you going to use it to strengthen your brothers? Two men, same story. One has a heart issue that stops him from having access to this eternal life conversation that carries on in conversation, this kingdom conversation. The other one, it's, hey, it's okay that you're going to falter because I know that you love me and I know the state of your heart. But when you get back up, use this to not only empower yourself, but to empower all of the rest of you sitting around this conversation. This is God's grace. In his discernment, he knows the state of our heart, and yet he allows us to have these moments. Again, in my sense of justice, my question would be, why me? Why are you letting him test me? First of all, why are you knowing Satan knows this? Second of all, why me? Do you have those moments in life? I mean, I don't even have them because I know that he's allowing me to be tested. I have them because life just kind of gets messy, and you sit there sometimes having your morning coffee going, God, why me? Like, I'm done. I'm tired. I've had my fill. And that's not knowing the front story. Could you imagine if you got a memo like during tomorrow morning's coffee, and it's like, hey, P.S., Sharon, I'm going to allow Satan to test you and sift you. You're not going to pass the test. But when you fail it, you haven't failed it yet. What you do after the fact, that's the fruit of the situation. It'd be an ominous moment, wouldn't it? And we see as we continue reading through the story that Peter does deny Christ three times, and he doesn't realize it's happening until after he does it the third time. And all of a sudden, he knows what's going on. I think that one of the reasons that this last piece is added on here, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers, go back to the beginning of the story. One of you is going to kill me. P.S., you've been asked to, you're going to be sifted. There would be a moment where you would be making this connection thinking, I'm going to be the one to betray Jesus. It had to be a thought in the back of his head. They're fighting it all through, right? There has to be this process that's going, hold on a second, you just said woe to the person who's sitting at the table that turned your back on you. We have this really weird diatribe that makes no sense to me, and now all of a sudden you're saying Satan's asked to sift me? There's panic in that, isn't there? But don't worry, you're gonna work this out, and you're gonna turn around, you're gonna get your feet back under you, and then you need to come back and you need to use this scenario to help others. Absolutely nothing takes God by surprise. He knew everything that was going to happen as he walked this out. When he walks it through, and you read the rest of the passage, Jesus asks them, when I sent you out without a purse or a bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And yet I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, this is what is written about me, and it is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. If you keep reading the story, you know that the swords that he referenced are the swords that they used to cut off a soldier's ear, right? This story has all of these layers that just, they sensibly don't make sense unless you know that he knows the beginning and the end. And to me, this story is complete and utter chaos at the end. Like, I just think if I knew I was having my last dinner with my family, which is basically what Jesus is doing, I'd want it to be pretty neatly packaged, right? You want to sit down and, okay, guys, well, I just want you to know I love you. And I really appreciate, you know, Gabriel, your sense of duty and your sense of love and your sense of wanting to help out other people in the family. And if I'm not around, I want you to not let go of that, okay? And I want you to hold on to it. And Aaliyah, you make everyone laugh. And you are so faithful to serve. And you just really give everything you're all to help others out. And so you know what? That's something that's in you. Don't ever let it go. Trevor, you're a great preacher. Don't neglect the word that's been planted in you. Jeremiah, you, my son, you make people laugh. And that laughter bubbles up the joy of the Lord in them. So you know what? If mommy's not around to remind you, don't ever let that laugh. And Jackson, you are faithful. You are faithful, and you don't turn your back on anybody, and you love relentlessly. So no matter what happens, Jackson, don't give that up. That's the moment you picture, right? That's the exchange that you would anticipate having. But instead, Jesus takes this last conversation, this last moment. He's like, one of you is going to get me killed. One of you is going to deny me. The confusion has to be overwhelming if you are on the other side of the conversation. Could you imagine if it's my last conversation with them and I change the tone of the conversation to that? Life isn't always neat, but he still knows the outcome. He still knows the ending. He still accounts for our shortcomings. He allows us to use them to strengthen ourselves and to strengthen others and to be brought closer to him. That is the power of the God that we serve. How many of us have a messy, chaotic situation that we could use God to step into and bring some clarity to? That's the bigness of the God that we serve. He tells them to suit up with swords. They cut off a guy's ear who's taking him to be killed, and he demonstrates his healing power by attaching the guy's ear back on in front of them. Every detail of the story is accounted for. The randomness of one piece works out its fulfillment in another. The randomness of your life is not random. It's not. It's not random that you came to this church. It's not random that you have the friend group that you have. It's not random that you work with the people that you work with. God works in and through all of those things, in the pretty pieces and the messy pieces. And he works in the trials and the struggles to allow you to get your feet back underneath you and to be stronger, not for the sake of being stronger in yourself, but for strengthening each other. But I'm always saying I love to listen to what people have to say because I don't want to have to learn all the lessons on my own. If I can learn some lessons from your journey down the path, I would like to do that and spare myself some time and effort, if it's at all possible. Anybody else in that department? We've been having this discussion one-sidedly from the front and around prayer on Mondays and Sunday mornings about seeing the cloud coming and seeing his spirit and his presence and sensing that he's at work. He's always at work, but he's doing something new. I was on the phone with Perry Dobie this week, and I really hadn't said to him anything about what was going on here, and I made a comment that was not specific to anything, but kind of insinuated that I had this sense in my spirit, and I don't have the particulars, but... And he just goes, Steph, pastors all over. He goes, I've talked to like more pastors than I can count this week, and do you know how many of them have said that same thing to me? God is doing something. Not just because he's always doing something, because there is something new coming. But part of what we need to know is that it's not about us. Peter's experience, Simon's experience in denying Christ and being strengthened, it was not for his own good. He was to take it and to go back and to strengthen the other people. Whatever God is bringing us is not just for us in this moment. We have to take it and we have to use it to minister to others because that is his heart. He desires to transform our lives, but it doesn't stop there. It's all empowering to go out and to influence and to transform others and to shine his light and his love and his goodness and his largeness in their circumstances. If we are a people who try and hold that in, we will miss the power and the impact of all the things that he decides to do because our faith was never solely meant to be about us. Could you imagine if Jesus had picked the 12 disciples and then just kept them to himself? And it's like, yeah, hey, the 12 of us are going to hang out. And then Jesus dies and the 12 just keep hanging out and their circle of influence never changes. That would really change the story, wouldn't it? You know what? Jesus transformed my life. Going to get some fish. But it's not the way it works. All of the transformation is so that he can transform others. That is the exciting, exciting thing about when God does something in your life, when he heals someone. If Tim were to stand here right now and we prayed for Tim and Tim is healed and Tim doesn't need another hip replacement surgery and he doesn't need a cane, Tim would miss out if it stopped with Tim. God does those things so that he can make himself manifest to a people who don't know him. That is what we see in these stories, and that is the excitement of everything that God holds for us. And as we sense this new thing coming and happening, guys, we need to be like Simon, we need to be like Peter, and we need to get our feet underneath us. We need to go out and share it with other people and strengthen them. If we want to see God do what he's going to do, it can't just be about us. Can't. It absolutely can't. So this morning I'm going to ask if you would stand, and I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and I'm just going to ask that God would help us to see areas that we can entrust what he's doing in our lives back to him, and he can use them to influence other people. As people who have different personality types and temperaments, it can be really hard to consider that if God does something in my life, I'm supposed to talk about it and share it so that he can influence other people, or that he's going to use me to influence other people. But guys, each in your own way, God will use your stories and your testimonies to influence other people for him and to show himself in their lives. If you don't hold it like this, but you open your hands like this, and you open your story like this, and you allow him to move in that way. And as we head into Easter, that is my heart's cry for each of us in this place, is that we would take what God's doing in our lives and we would just open our hands up and say, God, whatever you want to do with it, whoever you want to use it to impact, I'm not picking, God, it's yours. You allowed it to happen. You can do what you want with it, okay? God, in this place this morning, there are so many circumstances. There are so many situations reflected. God, there are inconveniences of life. God, there are cancers. There are illnesses. There are trials, God, that have just oppressed in ways that we don't even have words for. God, we've had circumstances happen in our lives that have hurt us or pained us, and we're still struggling to understand and to get out of those, God, why you would have allowed it to happen. But God, at the end of the day, those things have happened and you are still good and you are still God. And God, this morning, we just open our hands up and we ask you to take our circumstances and to take our trials and to take the obstacles and to take all of the things that have happened that don't make sense. And God, we give them back to you. Would you use our words? Would you use our actions to influence others, God? Would you use what we've been through that you've seen us through to strengthen people around us? Would you help us to understand, God, that our worldview isn't isolated to ourselves, but that it's about impacting other people for your kingdom so that they would know you, God, so that they would know your heart and your love. So this morning, God, would you have your way in this place and in each of our lives? Would you allow us to see this week differently? Would you allow us to experience your leading this week differently, God, that we wouldn't be holding on to our pain or our circumstances or our struggles, but we would be standing there with our hands open, trusting you and allowing you to work through them, your goodness and your greatness in others' lives as well. So be with us this morning, God, as we go. Give us the strength to keep pursuing you, God, in those circumstances that are still happening in our lives. And would you open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the strategic conversations that we can have around us, God, as we walk out your plans for our life. In Jesus' name, amen.